Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabel, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour, an editorial review, is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour, an editorial review, brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the silence that screams when we come back. You know, we Americans may hold the dubious honor of being the most litigious people in the world, but when it comes to law, we seem to be among the most ignorant. Today, most Americans feel powerless to resist the evils that they see perpetrated against our liberties, our privacy, and our property. These evils perpetrated by powerful government agencies and multinational corporations, lobbies, and the news media. But you know, we don't have to remain helpless. The institution, which is designed by God and incorporated into our Constitution and Bill of Rights, is called the judicial power. The courts are the proper repository for the protection of our rights, our liberties, and our property. It's not the Congress. It's not the political process. It's not the president. Now listen to what this judge had to say. He said, "The privilege against self-incrimination is neither accorded to the passive resistant nor to the person who is ignorant of his rights, not to someone who is indifferent thereto. It is a fighting clause. Its benefits can be retained only by sustained combat, and it cannot be claimed by an attorney or a solicitor. It is valid only when insisted upon by a belligerent claimant in person." Now, that's cited from U.S. versus Johnson, and that's why I contend that we should listen more to our judges and less to our politicians and lawyers. Now, did you hear what that judge said in that statement? He said, "Your rights cannot be claimed by your attorney or your solicitor. They can only be claimed by you, the belligerent claimant in person." Unquote. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure and your rights and how to claim them, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package while you're at it. It's a place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. And it's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free. Courtroom Strategy and Procedures, our school. It's available on compact disc for adult home education. That's not free. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email, send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Why don't you do it right now before you forget? All right, we're talking about the silence that screams. The basic premise or argument that this writer, this essayist, is making is that since about 11, 12, or 13 pagan philosophers and historians 2,000 years ago did not mention the word Jesus in their writings, in their histories, Jesus must be a fraud, must be a fake, must be a lie. It's an argument based upon ignorance. That is, we don't know whether or not these writers ever wrote about Jesus, and we wouldn't possibly know unless we had all of their writing. And we don't know if we have all of their writings or not. But I pointed out in addition to that, even if we had all of their writings and they never mentioned a word about Jesus, it wouldn't be any different than it is today when you pick up a history book by Michael Beschloss and he doesn't say a word about historical revisionism. You know, that's because it's against the law and it's not the official party line. Or why it is that Katie Couric doesn't say a word about Building 7 and Silverstein's admission that they pulled it at 4:30 in the afternoon, but it takes 6 weeks to wire the building, so therefore Building 7 at the Trade Center had to have been wired 6 weeks to 3 months in advance of September 11th when the Trade Towers were hit by the airplanes. And so, of course, it raises the question, why would you wire Building 7 with all these people that are still in there, all these tenants, for demolition? Huh? Why would you do that? Now, there's an official line out there, and I pointed out to you that history is the official party line of liars. History, in reality, is just a great big lie which is perpetrated for political control. It's an attempt to gain or to maintain market share. So last time I pointed out to you that there's a guy by the name of Ivan Pannon. Ivan Pannon discovered that there's a thing in the Bible called Bible numerics. At least that's what he called it. The Bible doesn't even say anything about it. There's nothing in the scripture that says you can prove the scripture by the Bible numerical code, although you can do that. And Ivan Pannon did, and he challenged everybody. He said, "Hey, if you've got a better solution or better answer to this, I'll pay you $10,000. He never paid out the money, so we presume that nobody was ever able to argue with him. This writer here that I'm citing to you, I don't know his name, so I'm going to give you a couple of names here. It may be that his name is Rook Hawkins, or it may be that it's Dan Barker, because in the treatise here we have Rook Hawkins and Dan Barker. It could be that neither one of those guys wrote it. And on page 7, there's a guy here who gives you a website, so if you'd like a copy of this document, If you'll go to Rogue Valley Gutter, Rogue Valley Gutter, that's all one word, at yahoo.com. That's the email address that's on the treatise. And he puts out a pretty blistering challenge also. He says, hey, can you answer this question that I'm asking? And that is, why are all of these ancient historians silent on Jesus if he did all these marvelous works? So I answered that question, but I wanted to carry it a step further and prove that the Bible is a better historical source than the pagan philosophers and historians. A better source. It's a better source for three reasons. One, archaeology. Two, inspiration of the scriptures from Ivan Pannon. And three, the inspiration of the scriptures, that is Bible prophecy, is number three. Now, there's seven proofs that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct. I'm only going to cover three. And I think Bible prophecy is the biggest and best, because who else can predict Cyrus the Great and then create a guy called Cyrus the Great to take over the Persian Empire and destroy the Babylonians? I mean, that takes some doing, to write history in advance and then bring it to pass. You talk about a historian, I don't see Philo or Pliny the Great doing that. And that's why I say that the Bible is a better historical source than these pagan philosophers. And I asked the question, I said, well, now, as a matter of law, if you came into court and you wanted to cite Philo or Pliny, we would take their history at face value under the rule that requires that it's called the ancient documents rule, that requires that if the document's over 30 years old, that we take it at face value. Unless, of course, you've got some evidence that it's false. So the burden of proof isn't on me to prove that the Bible is true or that Jesus existed. I've got that evidence in the scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all testify to that fact. I could walk into court with that fact and the ancient documents rule. The burden of proof is to prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John lied. And this author has failed in that burden of proof. He hasn't cited one of these pagan philosophers or historians where they said, no, Mark lied about that. Here's the other side of the story. No, Matthew didn't tell the truth about that. These people are lying to you. Not a single case. And I pointed that out from archaeology in the last program. I said, you know, the higher critics used to say, if the Bible is true, why don't we hear about Jesus from secular historians? And I answered that. If the Bible is true, why haven't we found Jericho? And I answered that. If the Bible is true, why haven't we found any evidence of King David? And I answered that. If the Bible is true, why don't we find any evidence of Joseph and the great famine in Egypt? And I answered that. Archaeology proves the Bible over and over and over again. And when the higher critics ask the questions that they should prove and can't, or don't, or won't, then when archaeology proves it, they slink away in their holes and they shut up. They don't answer the questions. And then they come to us and say, huh, well, how come you're not answering? So I said, well, hell, let me sit down and do that. Now, he's challenging Christians, and I said, you know, look, challenging a Christian, you know, is like challenging an old blind woman. That's no test. The Bible does not tell you to take anything on faith. It tells you to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. This faith crap is something that comes from Christian philosophy. That doesn't come from the Bible. And I told you about that three or four times. And I said, now there's 330,000 of these Christian preachers out here, and they're the worst enemies of the Bible. Worst enemies of God are the Christian preachers. And I showed you that statement. That comes from Matthew 24. I think it's about verse 5. Let me go back to it again. I'll make sure I cite it for you. Jesus said that these guys would be coming in his name and telling you about Jesus and lying and deceiving you. And he said it here in verse 5. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. 330,000 of them suckers are out there doing that right now today. Now there's some exceptions to the rule. There might be 100 preachers in America. Maybe there's 100. I haven't met them. I could only tell you about maybe 5 or 6 preachers that I've run across in my lifetime that have told the truth about the scripture. Maybe I could stretch that out to 20. Maybe. But there aren't very many preachers out there that are telling you the truth, that practice the Ten Commandments, that obey God and keep his commandments, that keep his holy days and his Sabbaths. Jesus made an observation one time in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you people call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you Christians go to church and talk about Jesus and are you saved, brother, and you don't practice the Ten Commandments and you don't obey God and keep his commandments? And by the way, while we're talking about commandments here, if you really want to be an iconoclast, what you need is a sign, a big sign, you know, that's about 2 feet by 3 feet that has the Ten Commandments on it. Put it out in your front yard. And you want to stir up some hate and discontent in your neighborhood, post the Ten Commandments out in your front yard. And if you want to do that, you call 1-888-601-2345. That's an easy number, 601-2345. It's toll-free, 1-888. Or you can go to the www.thetencommandments.faithweb.com. That's www.tencommandments.faithweb.com. This guy makes up Ten Commandments signs, and then he sends them out. There's 300 million Americans, and he sent out 200,000 signs so far. So out of 300 million Americans, we'll presume that there might be 1 or 2 million Americans that still believe in the Ten Commandments. The other 298 million don't practice them. And that isn't an accident. That's caused by those 330,000 Christian preachers out there. They're the problem. It ain't the Bible. And so this author of the treatise, he raised a pretty good question. I'm not denying the logic of his question. He said, you know, how come we don't have any secular historical corroboration of this historical evidence that we see in the Bible? And I said, well, the evidence is suppressed. That's what you see going on around you today, and that's what's been going on now for thousands of years. And so last time I pointed out Ron Wyatt and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. The Bible says it's in Saudi Arabia. Christian preachers tell you it's in the Sinai Peninsula. That's a lie. And the last thing they want is for Mount Sinai to be found in Saudi Arabia, which would prove that they've been lying to you all these years, and so they cover it up and hide it. It isn't that the truth of the location of Mount Sinai isn't known and well known. The Saudi government has built a fence around the damn thing to keep you away from it. Fortunately, Ron Wyatt took pictures of it before they built the fence. Fortunately, he collected the evidence before they built the fence. And then down on both the Israeli side and on the Saudi Arabian side, Solomon built two great big monuments. They're still there to this day. Ron Wyatt photographed both of them, and the Jewish government, the Israeli government, the sign of the big monument had fallen over, so they poured some cement out there, and they put it back in place. Now, I reported that to you the last time. So archaeology, then, is one of those seven proofs that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct. And that's why I asked you the question. I said, why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Moses, or Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and their historical, their reports are less accurate than Pliny or Philo or Josephus? In what I've showed you so far, their testimony ought to be 10 times better than Philo. When was the last time that Philo wrote a book and put a mathematical code into it so that you could prove whether or not what he said had been altered by later copyists? The Bible does. Now, there was one more part of the story here that we left last time with Ivan Panin. So let me tell you that part of the story. Remember last time we took the first verse of the Bible, and that was Genesis 1:1. The odds of that mathematical formula being in there 30 times in those seven words is 1 in 33 trillion. If it was 1 in 50 trillion, we'd call it certain. The mathematicians say anytime it gets up to where it's 1 chance in 50 trillion, we would say that is certain. This isn't quite certain, but it's pretty damn close, isn't it? 33 is getting close to 50. Now here's an example from the New Testament. In Matthew 1, verses 1 through 11, there's a genealogy. A genealogy. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It goes back from the Messiah and his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, who is recorded in Luke chapter 3. There's two genealogies, one in Matthew 1, one in Luke 3, that trace his genealogy. And listen to this. This vocabulary in this genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 1, has 49 words. That's 7 times 7. That's 28 words, which begin with a vowel. That's 4 times 7. The remaining 21 with a consonant, that's 3 times 7. 7 of them end with a vowel, that's 42, with a consonant, 6 times 7. And 49 words have 266 letters. That's 38 times 7. Out of the 266 letters in the genealogy, 140 are vowels, that's 20 times 7, 126 are consonants, that's 18 times 7. And also of these 49 words, 14 occur only once, that's 2 times 7. 35 occur more than once, that's 5 times 7. 42, that's 6 times 7 are nouns, 7 are not. These remaining common nouns have exactly 49 letters, that's 7 times 7. Male names occur in all 56 times, that's 7 times, or 8 times 7. The names of only three women appear in the passage, and the Greek letters of their names add up to 14 exactly. Now, Panin said it would have taken Matthew several months working 8 hours a day to construct the genealogy, even if it were possible. But remember this, the names in this genealogy were chosen before Matthew was born, and that's the important factor. Even if Matthew had an IBM computer and he was sitting there working this thing out so that he could deceive us, boys and girls, you would think that Matthew, if he had done such a thing, would have written that in his book and said, oh, by the way, I've got this neat mathematical formula in here, and there's no place in the Bible where this mathematical formula is ever revealed. Ivan Panin discovered it. The author of the scripture, God, the creator of the universe, never told us about it. But he brought a guy along in 1882, and he revealed it to him. And Ivan Panin wrote 43,000 pages of these computations so that you and I today could go to those computations. He wrote seven books. If you want some evidence that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct, I defy you to come up with a better explanation, a better historical source than a book that has a mathematical pattern in it like this is. Philo never wrote anything like that. Josephus never wrote anything like that. And you can just damn well bet if they had, they'd have written it in there and told you about it, wouldn't they? I mean, here's an author who says he wants to make an argument from ignorance and say, well, how come they didn't mention Jesus? Well, how come these biblical writers didn't tell you about this mathematical code? And the answer is because these biblical writers didn't know anything about that mathematical code. They wrote down what they were told to write down. Now, here's the kicker. The names of this genealogy that go back to Adam and Eve, Matthew did not select the name of David or of Ruth or of Adam or anybody else. Those names in that genealogy were already chosen. You know, the names of the ancestors of you, your ancestors, you didn't choose those names. You can't come back and say, well, I'm going to write up a genealogy and put this neat mathematical formula in here. I mean, you're going to get back to your great-uncle George or your great-granddaddy John over here and you find out that, hey, wait a minute, John doesn't fit right. He needs to be named Robert or something else. All right, so it was written over 1,300 years. It was written by the same author, and the author that wrote it is a mathematical mastermind. He's smarter than Ivan Panin. Panin discovered it. It was probably revealed to him by God, but I'm just saying that. In the least common denominator, we have to say, well, Ivan Panin discovered it, but he didn't create it. And every once in a while, a scientist goes out and he discovers some new law of physics. Well, okay, well, you were smart enough to figure out that there's a law there. You were smart enough to figure out how that works, but you didn't create it. We've been smart enough to build a 747, but you didn't create the laws of physics and aerodynamics to make it possible. You know, the guy that invented physics and aerodynamics and created those laws is a hell of a lot more powerful than some guy that comes along and builds a toy to use in it. Now, the whole Bible is like this. This is just taking one small chunk of the Bible and doing it in detail. And every paragraph, every passage, and the book in the Bible can be shown to be constructed in the same marvelous way. Now, what kind of a fantastic collaboration between the disciples could have produced this structure without computers? How could mere fishermen and tax collectors produce this kind of incredible structuring and design? What is really crazy is that Mark is a Roman, Luke is a Greek, Matthew is a Jew. They all wrote with the same mathematical pattern. Each one wrote with their own unique flavor. Mark's style is different, but the pattern is the same, right through. So who wrote it? Well, one mind, one author, one God, many different writers, copyists, or scribes, but one writer, one author. Now, can you imagine what kind of mind would do this and not even care if you ever found out about it? Until I just told you, did you know that that even existed? Now, these are not just words. It's an incredible mathematical pattern. It's a formula. It dances with its own poetry and mathematics. A computer would go into raptures over this. It's like a building where every piece fits perfectly into each other. And what's really wild about it is that you can't even pull one word out without damaging the whole pattern. So the Bible carries within itself a self-checking, self-verifying program or protection factor. And if anybody comes along and says, I don't like this one word, then the whole pattern falls apart. This can't be found in any other religious holy book in the world. The Koran doesn't claim that. The Book of Mormon doesn't claim that. Now, there's another part to this story. It has to do with Moses. Moses, his name appears in the Bible 847 times. And Ivan Panin, in his, Ivan Panin wrote a book, Scientific Proof of the Inspiration of the Scriptures. He published this back in 1908. So he didn't have a computer. He had to do all this by hand. And Ivan Panin wanted to show that the 66 books of the Bible are the correct books. Now, the order of the biblical books that we have in the King James today are not in the same order that we find in the Bible, in the original. And so because of that, we don't have, you know, the King James people are all right, guys. I'm not complaining about them per se, but they didn't translate the Bible exactly correctly. In fact, there's 172 mistranslations in there, and Ivan Panin can identify those. And he does. So wait a minute, that isn't correct. The original Hebrew says this, and here's what the King James guy said, and here's the mathematical formula that proves that the original Hebrew is correct. And when you translate that, it has to be translated thus. Well, to show you how God ordered this, Moses' name appears in the Bible 847 times. So in addition to the seven Old Testament writers named as such in the New Testament, the following are named therein as New Testament authors: James, Peter, Jude, Paul, and John. Now, the names of these 12 Bible writers named in the New Testament occur in the Bible 2,771 times, or 261 elevens. Of this, the Old Testament writers have 2,310 or 210 elevens, and those of the New have 561 or 51 elevens, and Moses, the first Bible writer, has 847 or 7 elevens. And it's 7 elevens of elevens. See feature 24 and 25. Now notice this, that the name Moses appears 847 times. Now he goes through and he points this out with James, Peter, Jude, Paul, John. This mathematical formula appears in 7, 11, 13, and 17. 7, 11, 13, and 17. Not just in sevens, but in all four. Now, how in the hell do you write something over there so you got a mathematical pattern in four prime numbers? And I don't know. And I don't think I can do that. In fact, I'll go so far as to say I can't do that. And so the critics are silent about this. When Ivan Panin came out with this, you'd think that the religious people would have jumped up and down and hooped and hollered and said, thank God somebody has come along to prove that the Bible is true. Listen, Christian theology is silent about Ivan Panin. They wish the guy had never existed. And that's because the worst enemies of the Bible are the Christian preachers. You know, save for the 100. You know, there might be 100 Christian preachers out there that have been faithful to the Word of God, maybe. But I'm telling you, kids, they're damn rare. You're not going to find many. There's some. You know, it's like anything else in life, there's always going to be some exceptions. But remember, there's 330,000 Christian preachers running around preaching and teaching every Sunday here in the United States of America. And then 329,900 of them are all liars, false prophets, coming to you with a Jesus message and deceiving you. And who told you that? Jesus himself said that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to come along here and deceive you by preaching about me. Nobody believes it. Nobody pays attention to it. But here's Ivan Panin now. He comes along. He says, okay, now listen to this author, Moses, whose name appears in the scripture 847 times. Now, the seven names of these Old Testament writers occur this way. Moses is found in 31 books. Isaiah is found in 12 books. Jeremiah in 8. Hosea and Joel in 7 each. Daniel is in 6. David is in 28. The sum of these numbers is 99, or thrice 3 elevens. See figure 26. Of this, the first, middle, and last have 66, twice 3/11s, and the others have 33 or 3/11s, this division being moreover by 3/11s. The name of the first of these seven writers, Moses, occurs in the Bible 847 times. In some books, it occurs more than 100 times, requiring three figures to express it. Thus, in Exodus, it occurs 290 times. In others, however, its occurrence requires only two figures, as in Joshua, which has it 58 times. In others, again, it requires only one figure, as in Revelation, which has it only one time. Now, with reference to this fact, the number 847 is divided thus. The 21 books with occurrences of one figure have 77, or 11 times 7. Those with more than one have 770, or 11 times 7 times 10, this division being not only by 11s, but by 7/11s. Again, with reference to the seven great divisions of the Bible, the 847 occurrences of Moses are divided thus. The non-epistles have 825, or 75/11s. The epistles have 22, or 2/11s. And these, in their turn, are divided thus. Hebrews, where it is found most, has 11, and the other epistles have also 11. In connection with the mere number of Bible books, their order numbers, and the occurrences in the Bible of the names of some of the writers, no less than 30 features of 11s are to be observed at first sight. Now, it has already been shown in section 14 that the chance for only the first 14 features of 11s being accidental, that is, undesigned, is only one in a number of some 15 figures. But the case of the 4/11s in feature 18, of 3/11s in feature 27, and 7/11s in feature 28 diminishes the chance still more 84 times. The chance is thus reduced to one in a number of some 33 figures. When the chance for anything merely happening is so infinitesimally small, it is justly declared to be impossible. These 30 features of 11s, therefore, did not merely happen here, they are designed. And if a dozen buttons were to be found on the street in an equidistant row, it would be difficult to persuade the finder that in their falling off of a truck, the buttons just happened to arrange themselves thus. But were these buttons found in two rows of four, no one would risk his reputation for sanity by ascribing it to chance. Now, the chance for buttons merely happening to be placed thus is much more favorable than for these 30 features of 11s to be undesigned. An elaborate design of 11 is thus seen to run through the mere number of the Bible books, their order numbers, and their names of some of its writers. Now, here's an important factor. The Apostle John wrote the word Moses in the book of Revelation one time. If he had used the name of Moses two times, then it would be 848 and the mathematical formula wouldn't work. If he had left out the name of Moses and never mentioned it one time, then it would be 846 and the mathematical formula wouldn't work. John is the last writer of the Bible. Up until John, the name Moses appeared in the Bible 846 times to make it come out in multiples of 11s, as is the case. John had to have written the name Moses one time in the book of Revelation. Are you suggesting that Moses somehow communicated with John, and that the other biblical writers communicated with John and said, hey, you got to put the name Moses in your writing of Revelation one time? I mean, come on, kids. Let's be intelligent. Now, this treatise is a short treatise. It's only 26 pages, I believe, 27 pages. And then it deals with the 66 biblical books, 66 books of the Bible. Now, I could sit here and I could spin stories about Ivan Panin until hell freezes over. And I can tell you 100 of these stories. He wrote seven books. Now, I brought three of them to your attention. I contend that because of Ivan Panin's discovery of Bible numerics, that the history writers of the Bible have 10 times, maybe 100 times more credibility than Philo, Josephus, or Pliny the Elder. The internal evidence of the Scripture is a hell of a lot better story than the essay that we're dissecting, where the author says, well, if Jesus existed, surely he should have been mentioned by Philo, or Pliny, or Josephus. That's the same argument that I made earlier. Well, surely if the story is true, it should be reported in the New York Times, the Chicago Tribune, or the Washington Post. No, it shouldn't. Not at all. Historians and government and economists lie to us constantly for the express purpose of people control. The Bible is the counterbalance to the lying politicians and the lying historians. And by ignoring somebody, by ignoring Building 7, it's a modality for convincing us that there's no truth to it. When Katie Couric ignores Building 7, boys and girls, 60 Minutes in 2020 can find out the most complex nuances of sexual misconduct of any member of government and make a great expose of it. Surely, Mike Wallace or Diane Sawyer or somebody from the TV news could go take the confession on CBS taped archives of Silverstein admitting that he ordered the pulling of Building 7 at 4:30 on September 11th, and then asked the question, gee, Mr. Silverstein, how did you get that building wired between 10 o'clock in the morning and 4:30 in the afternoon for demolition? How did you get that done? What company did it? So we could go interview him. There isn't any answer to that, and so the solution is you ignore it. There isn't any solution to Bible numerics, so you ignore it. There isn't any solution to Jesus and God and the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so you ignore them. That's the modality that is used to create doubt. Not a direct attack that says the Bible is a lie. You raise the question and say, why is that? And then the Christian preacher says, well, we just have to accept it on faith. And then we presume, well, that's what the Bible teaches. Just believe it because we said it. So the author of the essay hit the nail on the head. He said, now all you Christians out there, if you want to just come in here and say, well, we accept it because we believe it on faith, that's not scriptural. I agree with the essay writer. So that's why I said, well, let me take on this topic. Let me see if I can prove the Bible is a true and accurate and a correct historical source, one that we could rely upon. In fact, rely upon to a greater extent than the pagan philosophers. Now, we're about the halfway point here, so let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. That's for your listening convenience. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, sometimes they're even hostile. And we don't necessarily here at the Law Hour endorse every one of these views wholeheartedly. Sometimes we disagree with some of the views that are expressed by some of these authors. But the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or staff of this network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour or the editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. We are reviewing a treatise written by somebody. I think his name is Rook Hawkins. And it says, submitted by TODANGST on Friday, 2007-03-02 at 1535, and it's with Rook Hawkins. And then the first paragraph says, there's not a single contemporary historical mention of Jesus, not by the Romans, and this citation is made by Dan Barker. Now, my guess is that Rook Hawkins is the writer, but the body of the document has the name Dan Barker on it, so I'm a little bit confused, but then that isn't too hard to do. You can do that pretty easy, confuse me. And so the guy leaves his email. So let me give you his email. If you'd like a copy of the treatise, I would go to this email address called Rogue Valley Gutter. It's all one word, ROGUEVALLEYGUTTER, just like it sounds, roguevalleygutter@yahoo.com. And you probably get a copy of the article itself. Now, I decided to take on the article because one of my listeners wrote me a letter, and he said, well, I can't answer this. Can you? And so I said, well, yeah, I think I can. And I think I'll research it out, and I'll do that. So I have spent a little time. I don't get right after it, you know. So sometimes when you write me a letter and it sits here for several months and I don't answer your letter, that doesn't mean I'm ignoring you. That means that I'm thinking about it. So Jack Benny once said, some guy poked a gun in his face and said, your money or your life? Jack Benny doesn't say anything. And some silence goes by. Pretty soon the robber says to him, well? And Jack Benny responds, I'm thinking. Well, I'm kind of like Jack Benny. I'm thinking about it. Now, the third, probably the biggest and best proof of biblical history, and I'm a great champion of biblical history. I think the Bible's got better history, more accurate history than any other source that I've seen. And I saved it to last because I want to introduce you to the concept of it, and next time we'll read a little bit more. It has to do with the voice of prophecy. And I'm taking this from the book called Internal Evidence of Inspiration by Harry Rimmer. Now, the book was written back in 1938, so if you're looking for a copy of this, you're going to have to go to your used bookstore. Copyright 1938 by Research Science Bureau, Incorporated. And then it comes from the John Lawrence Frost Memorial Library. It's Volume 3, Internal Evidence of Inspiration by Harry Rimmer. Printed in the USA by Byrne Witness Company, Byrne, Indiana. Printers, publishers, and binders. So what you do is you go into your used bookstore, and then you say, I'm looking for Internal Evidence of Inspiration. That's the title. By Harry Rimmer. H-A-R-R-Y-R-I-M-M-E-R. Just like it sounds. Harry Rimmer. Can you find me a copy? And they're tied in, probably, with 500,000 bookstores, used bookstores, you know, around the world. I have gotten books from South Africa, from Long Beach, California, from Atlanta, Georgia. When I'm looking for a book, I go to my used bookstore in Springfield. I tell them, here's the name, here's the author. Can you find this book? Sometimes you'll find expensive books signed by the author, autographed. They might want $50, $100, $200 for them. Sometimes you'll find books in fair condition. Sometimes they're in good condition. And they're $10, $15, $20. Now, when you order books this way, this particular book, Internal Evidence of Inspiration, you could expect to spend $25, $30. When the book was brand new, I think it sold for a dollar. I think they got a number in here. And then the fly leaf, you know, yeah, here it is right here. Inspiration, I'll look it up for you. In 1938, they were a dollar, dollar and a quarter, 60 cents. They don't have the inspiration of the scripture here on the flyleaf, but, you know, the theory of evolution and the facts of science is a buck and a quarter. The evidence for immortality, dollar and a quarter. The New Testament of the laws of evidence, dollar and a quarter. So here's a book that cost a buck and a quarter. It's going to cost you about $30 today in round numbers, but it's worth every penny. And I'm telling you, it's worth every penny. Now, over here on page 184, which is where we're going to start here, there's a chapter here on prophecy. This is the voice of prophecy. It's one of the mightiest links in the great chain of evidence that sustains the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible is of prophecy and its fulfillment. Students in every age have been swayed by this unanswerable argument. The unanswerable argument is the doctrine or the practice here in the scripture of prophecy. Who can predict the future and then bring it to pass? When something happens, it's news. The day after something happens, it's history. When you hear of something that's going to happen in the future, that's prophecy. Now, who can do this? It sure as hell isn't the National Enquirer or the Sun. You know, those papers that you see at the checkout stand, you know, that say California is going to fall into the ocean. You know, what that tells us is to buy more Nevada property because it's going to be beachfront property one of these days. Well, that's been predicted, and those false prophets come and go. But the Bible has some prophecies in here that came to pass. And some of the greatest thinkers of the Christian centuries have been led into faith by this testimony of Bible prophecy. Now, the reader may remember the famous case of Tatian, who was the author of the Diatessaron. This great philosopher and apologist of the second century writes in simple but graphic language of his own conversion. He tells us that after having taken his degree in philosophy, he proposed to devote his entire life to the search for truth. He states that while he was giving his most earnest attention to that matter, he came in contact with the Old Testament scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures, and he found them superlatively above the errors of men. He was led to put faith in those writings very largely through the foreknowledge displayed of future events by the writers of the Old Testament text. Now, countless volumes have been written and numerous sermons preached on the subject of prophecy and of its fulfillment. So in this chapter, we'll simplify the argument by presenting certain examples of the proof of prophecy as an evidence of the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Certainly, this is a justifiable line of procedure, since God himself points to prophecy as an absolute proof that it is he who speaks. And in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, we find these words spoken by God to the prophet. It says, I am the Eternal, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So now here's somebody in Isaiah 42 says, before things happen, I'm going to tell you of them. Now there's a difference between a lucky guess and prophecy. Let me tell you about a lucky guess. If I were to predict, out of all of the people who are running for president, if I were to predict Hillary Clinton is going to win the election and Hillary Clinton is going to be the next president of the United States, that would be a lucky guess. But if I were to say Hillary Clinton is going to become the next president of the United States, and I named the vice presidential candidate that is going to run with her, and then I were to tell you that she is going to win the election by a landslide or by a narrow margin, and if I could tell you that she's going to win 37 states and that she's going to win the popular vote by 10.2 million votes, And then if I could name you the 37 states that she's going to carry, that's not a lucky guess. That's prophecy. Now, a lot of people are going to guess who's going to be the next president. And if there's 22 people running for president, I think that's the number. I think there's about 11 on each ticket. 15 anyway. There's 15 or 20 people running for president. So if 15 or 20 of us picked one of those guys, one of us is going to be right. And that one guy that's right could stand up and say, hey, listen to me. I predicted that that was going to be the candidate who was going to win. And I did it a year ago, so therefore I'm really pretty smart. Ah, crap, that's a lucky guess. Who's going to be the vice presidential candidate running with that person? Name him in advance. Then tell us what the percentage of the vote victory total is going to be. Tell us what the popular vote total is going to be. Tell us what the electoral college total is going to be. And then tell us which states each candidate is going to carry in the election. And then if you wanted to go a step further, you know, and really show us how smart you are, tell us what the percentage of the vote total of each one of those states that are the winning states are going to be. I mean, that's not a guess. You got to know something. I mean, you know, you've got to be able to do that. You'd have to be able to bring that to pass. I mean, you'd have to be on the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, the Bilderbergers, the United Nations. I mean, you'd have to be in control of the computer program that's going to count the votes. Now, in protesting against the idolatry of Egypt, God offers as one evidence of his supernatural power that omniscience, which deity alone can possess, being thus able to foretell future events, God seeks to establish reverence for himself in the minds of you and me, men, who are certainly not able to compete with him in this particular realm. So in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, we have his further word. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them unto them." Now, here again, you know, this guy, you know, is pretty cocksure of himself. Whoever wrote that, here again, this omniscient God reminds the people of Israel that if there are other gods beside him, they should be able also to foretell coming events, as he has consistently done. Indeed, God constantly challenges all other religions. All you Muslims out there, tell us what's coming. All you Christians out there, tell us what's coming. To foretell events of the distant future. If there is any power or authority in their teachings, tell us what's coming in the future so that we may consider it. Now this point is emphasized in the 41st chapter of Isaiah where God speaks to this purpose. He says, "Produce your cause, says the Eternal. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work of naught, it's an abomination, is he that chooseth you. Now I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall writing prophets receive his same strong testimony from the lips of God? He shall call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor. And when I asked of them, could answer not a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." Now, he goes on to say in the 22nd verse, God challenges the heathen religions. You know, all of you Buddhists, Shintoists, Confucianists, Muslims, Christians, Jews, all you pagans out there. He says, God challenges all of you heathen religions to show things that are going to happen. Tell us the future. Furthermore, he demands that the cults of idolatry should let us know the latter and the former things and declare to us things that are yet to come. In the 23rd verse, he says that if they are not able to foretell coming events, then they are not gods. Foretelling the coming of one who should tread the enemies of God under his feet as a potter treads clay, he reminds Israel that he has declared this from the beginning. Therefore, since no other cult or creed is able to foretell coming events with historical accuracy, God concludes that molten images are vanity and confusion. And continuing this argument in the 45th chapter, God strengthens his statement in terms of absolute finality with these words. Now listen up. He says, "Assemble yourselves. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images, and they pray unto a God that cannot save them. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Eternal? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am the Eternal, and there is none else beside me. Hey, is this God cocky or what? Is this Isaiah? Is this some rabble-rousing Jew running around in a loincloth making these kinds of pronouncements? I mean, this guy is sticking his middle finger right under your nose there, boys and girls. Now, let's see, is this guy really able to tell the future? Has he ever done it in the past? Have we ever seen it with Cyrus and Persia? Have we seen it with Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Ashdod? Have we ever seen city-states come and go? Has he ever predicted the demise and the destruction of nations and city-states? And has it come to pass as he said it would? Well, his statement is that there is no God else besides him. He alone, has been able to foretell from antiquity the events of the future. His conclusive utterance is given in the 46th chapter of Isaiah, where we read, "Remember the former things of old, because I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I shall do all of my pleasure." Not only Isaiah, but certain of the other writing prophets received this same strong testimony from the lips of God, or at least they claimed it was from the lips of God. As an instance, in the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, we read, "The prophets that have been before me and before you of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him." So if you want to know whether or not a prophet's been sent by God, did the prophecy come to pass? So here the conclusive utterance is made that if prophecies were historically fulfilled, that is, prima facie evidence that God Almighty had spoken through these prophets, this was no new utterance made by Jeremiah, because the same statement had been made centuries before by Moses, as recorded in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And this is perhaps the heart of all of the Old Testament teachings on prophecy, so that it will not be amiss to remind the reader of these words as found in the 15th verse, or verses 15 to 22 of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm about out of time, so I'm going to put a mark right here, and we'll take it up right here. And we'll take a look at Moses and what he said about prophets and false prophets when we come back next time. Hey, I've got to leave it right there and remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide on the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information about that, then go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night with the concluding chapter on Bible prophecy. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.